Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And we're going to be looking at specifically verses 1 through 9. But to give it context, which I think is important when we're talking about the resurrection, I'm going to read from the previous chapter, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. So I'm going to begin reading in Luke 23, verse 44, and then I'll read down through the text that we will be covering. And the title for the message this morning is Faith and the Resurrection. Faith and the Resurrection. And the Word of God says this: It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council and a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and King and Lord and Savior, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for your people, for stepping out of the glories of heaven and taking on human form, becoming a man, living among us, fulfilling the law's demands that we could never fulfill, paying the penalty that we could never pay, and then bolstering our assurance and rising from the dead as a testimony to the world that your sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. That you are who you claim to be, that you accomplished all that you sought to accomplish, that you have redeemed to yourself a bride for all eternity. And we thank you especially on this day when we, the body of Christ, can gather together and worship as one and sing sweet songs of praise and adoration to our risen King and Savior. Lord, we pray that as we look into this text and as we celebrate throughout the day the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, that you would be with us powerfully by your presence, that you would speak to our minds and to our hearts, that you would transform our souls, and that we also would experience a resurrection anew as we depart from here, go out into the world, and live for your glory, and for your praise, and for your honor. Be with us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Last Sunday, two bombings rocked Egypt. Many of you have probably read about it in the news. In two Coptic churches, one in Tanta, Egypt, and the other in Alexandria, Egypt. On the day in which traditionally Christians celebrate Palm Sunday, that is the day in which our Lord rode into Jerusalem and the palm branches being laid before him as he enters Jerusalem to begin what is often called the Passion Week. Nearly 50 were killed in those bombings. Over 100 were injured in those two bombings. However, on the following day, the churches in Egypt were packed, more so than any prior year that is in recent memory, according to those that gave their testimony. And the next day, Father Bullis George delivered a sermon in St. Mark Church in Cleopatra, Egypt. And it's a wonderful sermon. I would encourage you to read the entire thing. I posted it on my Facebook page. It's a wonderful response to Christian suffering. And in part what he said in that sermon, in that message that he delivered the following day, he said this, quote, speaking to those who bombed those two churches, those who would seek to harm Christians, he said this, "We thank you because you shortened for us the journey. When someone is headed home to a particular city, he keeps looking at the time. When will I get home? Are we there yet? Can you imagine if in an instant he finds himself on a rocket ship straight to his destination? You shortened the journey. Thank you for shortening the journey. We thank you because you allowed us to fulfill what Christ said to us. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Luke 10:3. We were lambs. Our only weapons, our faith and the church we pray in. I carry no weapon in my hand. We are so grateful that you helped us fulfill this saying of Christ. What an amazing response. And so true and so biblical. But what enables a person to respond that way in the face of tragedy? Most people respond with anger, depression, discouragement, fear, disillusionment. Yet what enables a person to respond with joy, hope, and optimism to tragedy? Faith? Yes, faith. But not just faith. Not just faith. But rather a faith that is grounded and rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that kind of faith that enables people to respond to tragedy and suffering and misery in this life with joy, hope, and optimism. And that's really what this passage is all about. And so there are three points to the message this morning. And the first is this: faith is believing and trusting. Faith is believing and trusting. And I'm getting that from verses 1 to 5 of chapter 24. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Now, let me just kind of give you a bit of historical background here first, so we kind of really understand what's going on and try to put ourselves into the historical setting. It says, they went to the tomb. That they, Luke does not mention until verse 10. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. So, minimally, Luke, from Luke's account, there are five who have gone. He names three of them and says, and the other women who are with them. And it says, on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday, the Jewish calendar, like ours, ended on Saturday, the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the first day in which they could begin to work and they could begin to do things, would have been a Sunday. And so they're going on Sunday because they wouldn't have gone on Saturday. That was the Sabbath, and it was a high Sabbath, meaning that it was the one that comes right after the Passover, so it was an important Sabbath day. And Jesus is crucified on a Friday. Now, I want to touch on that for just a moment, because there are some who want to try to argue that, see, look, here's an inaccuracy in the Bible. And we talk about that He rose on the third day. Jesus said He would rise on the third day. But He's crucified on Friday. He rises on Sunday. That's not 3 days, right? Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's only two. So how do we explain that? Well, it has to do with the way they understood time in first century, not only first century Israel, but really around the world. First of all, in our modern way of thinking, we tend to begin counting with zero. And that's because, and the idea of not counting or starting with zero is foreign to us, but believe it or not, zero as a number, zero as a number, as a concept, does not come around until the 5th century AD. Which is why prior to the 5th century, it was very difficult for mathematicians to do advanced math. It's because of the discovery, if you will, of zero. I know that sounds crazy, but the discovery of zero in the 5th century that now we are able to do calculus and advanced and complex equations. Prior to that, they could only go so far without zero. So we tend to start counting that way, but they didn't. They started with one. If I gave you five blocks and said count them, the first block is one, two, three, and so forth. But in our modern way of thinking, if someone says, I'll see you in 3 days, we think, okay, tomorrow is one, two, three. Well, they didn't think that way, because we inherently start with zero. They started with one, 3 days. Well, today is one. Today's the first block, right? It's the first block of time. So today's one, tomorrow's two, and the next day is three, is how they thought about time. It also has to do with when their days ended and started. Okay, we say the day ends at what? Midnight, right? The next day starts after midnight, 12:01. Why midnight? You ever thought about that? I thought about it when I was a kid. I ponder these things. I know, I'm strange. Why midnight? Why not 11? Why not 1? It's really arbitrary. The day's got to start somewhere. Well, in the Jewish mindset, in first century Israel, it actually made more sense. Their day ended at sunset. The sun goes down, the day is over. It's now the next day. Once it gets dark, it's now the next day. Jesus is crucified on Friday during the day. Matthew tells us that the Jews asked to have Jesus' legs broken because the Sabbath was approaching. And they didn't want to have to bury Him or do anything on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is when the sun goes down. He's crucified on a Friday. He dies on a Friday. The sun goes down. It's now Saturday. Sun comes up, it's still Saturday. When the sun goes down on Saturday, it is now Sunday, the third day. So here it says early on the first day of the week. So they're well into the third day because Sunday begins at sunset on Saturday. And so they're well into the third day. So Friday is day one, Saturday is day two, Sunday is day three. Just want to make sure that we all understand that Jesus knows how to count, and so do the disciples. Will rise in 3 days, and he rises in 3 days. Because Jesus died, it says that on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. There's mention of that in verse 54. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed him and saw the tomb, and they returned to prepare the spices. They did not have time to perform the traditional burial ritual with Jesus because the sun was going down. Once it becomes the Sabbath, they've got to stop, and it's the Sabbath day. So they hastily take him off the cross, they wrap him up, and they put him in the tomb. So the women are going there on Sunday morning to finish what they were not able to finish on Friday, because as soon as the sun set on Friday, it's now the Sabbath and work has to cease. So they prepared the spices and now they're going to the tomb to finish the appropriate burial ritual that was done for every Jewish woman, man, and child who died. And the tomb, it says they get there and the stone is rolled away. Don't picture a boulder. Not a big round rock. What the tomb looked like, and we know this because we don't know where the actual tomb is that Jesus is buried in, but 61, archaeologists have discovered 61 similar tombs that date to the first century that would have been used by the wealthy because it cost money to make these kind of tombs. The nearest one discovered in 1971 in Hezbon, which is, you know, maybe a quarter mile, not a quarter mile, about 25 miles away from Jerusalem. And what these tombs look like is they were square, okay, square tomb, and on the front of it was a round boulder that was carved. So think of a round disc, about 12 to 16 inches thick. It was about 4 feet round, and it looked like a big wagon wheel, and they carved it that way. And so there was this square tomb, and there was a door on the front. They were usually carved into the side of a stone mountain, not dirt, because he didn't want it to cave in. So into some sort of hard stone, which is why it costs so much. And there would be an opening. And so there was this square tomb. And on each side, there would be three cubbyholes, if you will, where you could actually lay an entire body. They were about 6 feet deep. On each side, there was three of them. And on the back side, if here's the door, on the back side, there would be four. So there was nine in total. So if you had several family members die, there was also a bench as you walked in. There was an opening and a bench that lie in front of the four and three cubby holes. They could lie a body on the bench or they could set a body inside the long cubby hole. And what those cubby holes were for is that eventually in time, the bodies would completely disintegrate and the family members would come back. They would gather up their bones and they would put them in what was called an ossuary, which is kind of a stone container with a lid, and they would store the ossuary inside one of those cubbyholes. So that eventually, your entire family, for generations, would be inside of one burial place. And that stone door, that rolled door, if here's the opening, the stone would roll. There was a niche, there was a channel that was built so that the stone could roll back and forth inside of this channel. These stones were heavy. They weighed hundreds of pounds. So the women are going there, and it says they went to the tomb, taking the spices, and they found the stone rolled away. They found the stone rolled away. Somebody had moved it. Continuing in verses 3 to 5, it says, "And as they were frightened and bowed their faces." Oh, let me start. I'm sorry. Verse 3. "But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now again, I want to point out quickly that the synoptic gospels, they all have a resurrection account. They all have slightly different details if you read them all together. And for good reason, and I think it's actually good that they do, you've heard me mention before, that it adds validity to the fact that they're telling the truth. If they were all identical, well, first of all, we wouldn't need four accounts. But secondly, if they were all identical, then we would begin to suspect that the writers corroborated their stories. But the fact that they differ in slight details adds credibility to the fact that they're all bearing testimony to an actual event. But they all agree on five very important points. So they get the five main issues correct. All four synoptic gospels say that he rose on the third day, the first day of the week, Sunday. All four of them say that. All four of them say that angels appeared to women. Angels are the ones who announced that he has risen. All four synoptics record that the stone had already been rolled away when the women arrived. And all four synoptic gospels record that the tomb was empty when they got there. And fifthly, and I think the most important, honestly, all four synoptic gospels record that the news was proclaimed to women first. To women first. And they were the ones who carried the news to the disciples. Why do I say that that's the most significant? Because in the first century, it's important to note that the testimony of women was not to be trusted. The testimony of women was not allowed in a court of law. They were not considered to be a reliable eyewitness, or their testimony was not considered to be reliable in first century Israel and in the Jewish community. It was not considered to be reliable. In fact, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, writes this in his book entitled Jewish Antiquities. He says, quote, "Put not trust in a single witness, but let there be three or at least two whose evidence shall be accredited by their past lives." And he's talking about how we do justice in a court of law. And then he goes on to say, "From women let no evidence be accepted because of the lividity and temerity of their sex." Lividity and temerity of their sex. So why do I mention this? Because in first century Israel, if you were going to make up a story that you wanted people to believe, you would not have women be your primary eyewitnesses. That doesn't make sense. If you were going to fabricate a resurrection story, you would have as your eyewitness someone that's more credible. A lawyer, a soldier, one of the disciples, a Pharisee. But women? Really? It adds to the fact, it adds strength to the credibility that they recorded an actual event. They're telling the truth. They recorded it just like it happened. The announcement was made to the women first. So this is typical of God, though, right? To use those whom society despises most to carry out His most glorious works. We see that throughout history, right? We see that with Joseph being the least of all of his brothers, and God uses him to save the nation of Israel from starvation. We see that with David and all of his brothers. God uses a little shepherd boy that no one even remembers. Oh yeah, I got one more. He's out in the field. Forgot about him. To become the greatest king of Israel. Jesus himself raised in Nazareth. When the disciples first discover this, what's their response? Nazareth? Really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The little town of Bethlehem. The least of all the towns. God uses the least of people for His glory. And so He does so here. But the main point to notice, is the angel's question at the end of verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" What's the implication of their question? Where is your faith? Why are you here? In other words, He told you that He would rise from the dead in 3 days. He told you that they would kill Him and that He would rise. So why are you here? Where is your faith? Because had they understood the words of Christ, and had they believed the words of Christ, they never would have gone to the tomb in the first place, right? They would have been sitting at home, crocheting or doing whatever they do, saying, you know, I'm not taking these spices. He's not there. He said He would rise. Why am I going to walk all the way to the tomb to find an empty tomb? But they go there fully expecting Jesus to be in the tomb. They go there fully expecting Jesus to be dead. How often do we do the same? You know, we say we believe the Word of God, that it is trustworthy, that it is inerrant, that it has all of the answers to life's most pressing questions. It has all of the solutions to all of my struggles in life. We say that we believe in the power of God and in the power of prayer. And yet, as soon as something goes wrong in our life, we go looking for answers and solutions in everywhere else other than the Bible. We go looking for answers and solutions with everyone else other than God. Faith is believing and trusting in the words and the power of God. Or it is not faith. It is not faith. Faith is faith when it matters, when the rubber hits the road. Father Bullis George demonstrated that. In his sermon the next day, demonstrated his faith. Number two, faith in Christ is not a blind faith. Faith in Christ is not a blind faith. Look at verses 6 and 7. "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day." At least three different times in the Gospel of Luke alone, Jesus told them that He would be crucified and then would rise on the third day. In Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" He says the same thing later on in that chapter in verse 43. "But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And then in chapter 18 of Luke, beginning in verse 31, it says, "And taking the 12 aside, he says to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets, that is in the Old Testament, will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said." They didn't remember. So the angels remind them, remember what he said. Three things they remind the ladies of. One, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Why? Why must he be delivered into the hands of sinful men? Simply because Jesus said so and his words had to be fulfilled. Not simply because Jesus said so, but because all of the Old Testament is about Christ. Remember, Jesus says in Luke 18:31, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." The entire Old Testament is about Christ. He walks through every chapter of the Old Testament, specifically in the sacrificial system. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament are about Christ. And what's important to note about all of those sacrifices is that all of those Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered and slain by the hand of the offender, by the hand of the sinner, or at least a representative of the sinner. For example, on the Day of Atonement, the high day of Israel, we're told in the book of Leviticus, that the high priest would lay his hands upon the sacrificial animal, and he would confess the sins of the people as the representative of the people, transferring the sins of the people onto the goat. And then the high priest would slaughter the sacrificial animal. Because we are the sinful party. We are the ones who are guilty. We are the ones who must offer the sacrifice and slay the sacrifice. And Jesus is the Lamb of the world. The Son of Man must be delivered by the hands of sinful men. The Lamb must be offered by the hands of sinful men. The third thing he reminds them of, and be crucified. He must be delivered by the hands of sinful men and be crucified. Why must he be crucified? Because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Romans 6:23, if you're familiar with the Romans road, as they call it, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is forgiveness and eternal life." The wages of sin is death. We earn eternal damnation because of our sin. We are sinful creatures in need of a Savior, and we cannot earn our way to heaven. Because what is God's standard? Well, as we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God demands absolute perfection. And if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, I guarantee most of you broke the fifth commandment by the time you were three, which is honor your mother and your father. It's gone downhill ever since then. Jesus came to do what we could never do for ourselves, to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, to absorb the wrath of God the Father on the cross that was due to all sinful people. Because Jesus is sinless. Just like that animal on the Day of the Atonement, that animal doesn't have any sin. Animals don't have sin. Animals don't commit sin. Animals always do what God created them to do. Do you ever think about that? Animals are always... Think about that the next time your dog does something you don't want him to do. Dogs are always obedient to God. They do exactly what God created them to do. Jesus was sinless. So he dies on the cross to pay for our sins, not his own. The Bible tells us that if we put faith in Christ, if we believe for ourselves that Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins, then that gift of eternal life is given to us. How? Why? Because God and Christ want all the glory. The book of Isaiah makes that incredibly clear. God will not share His glory with someone else. So we get to heaven by one way, believing that Christ did it all and giving Him all the glory and simply receiving Him as our Lord and Savior and humbly bowing before His throne. When we do that, then we will be saved. And then the third thing they remind Him of is on the third day He will rise. On the third day He will rise. The resurrection is proof of who Jesus is and what He taught. In John chapter 2, verses 18 and following, they asked Jesus for proof. Why should we believe You? All these things You're saying and doing, how do we know You are who You claim to be? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up. I can't think of any better proof. Can you? Kill me and in 3 days I will raise myself from the dead. No other religious leader in the history of the world has ever even made such a claim, let alone fulfilled it. So who is Jesus? You see, you ask the world that and people want to say, well, Jesus was a good religious leader. He was a good moral teacher, you know, kind of like Confucius or Buddha. He taught good things. He was a good religious person. That's not an option. Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven. Jesus said, I am God. Someone said, show us God the Father. Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen God the Father. How could you ask to see the Father? What would you think of someone who said that to you? You would think, you forgot to take your medicine this morning, right? Start to back away a little bit. Person claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to come down from heaven. Okay, something not quite right. Jesus was either crazy or he was a liar, did not come down from heaven, was not God, and simply deceived people, or he was who he claimed to be. Because if he wasn't telling the truth, you can't say he was a good moral teacher. Who would want to follow a crazy person? Who would want to follow a intentional deceiver, a liar? Nobody. So that's not an option. Jesus either was a liar, a lunatic, or he was who he claimed to be. The resurrection is proof of that. We're told also that Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to more than 500 people who were willing, most of them, to be persecuted and go to their grave, sticking to their story, I saw Jesus rise from the dead. And for me to deny that would be to tell a lie. I saw Him with my own eyes. Eyewitness accounts. Faith in who Jesus is and what He taught is not a blind faith, but is grounded in the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number three, faith is emboldened by the resurrection. Faith is emboldened by the resurrection. Verses 8 and 9. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Whereas their faith was weak at first, right? That's why they're at the tomb. Oh, it's all come to an end. He's dead. We were expecting good things for Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. But now he's dead and it's all over. Whereas their faith was weak, now their faith is emboldened. They are more convinced than ever before that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah. And they go running back to the disciples and telling everyone, Jesus is alive. He's alive. He's alive. Christians don't believe the teachings of Jesus. We don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We don't celebrate Easter every year and celebrate the resurrection of Christ just because it's something good to believe. You know, everybody's got to have a belief, right? I mean, you have your belief, I have my belief. I mean, it's just a belief. Everybody's got to have a belief. Everybody's got to have faith in something. That's not why we do it. Because faith in something without evidence to support that faith is not faith. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. Imagine the first people to get on a passenger airliner, beginning of the 20th century. And as they're about to get on, they ask the people standing around, the engineers and the owners of the passenger aircraft, how do we know this thing's going to fly? How do we know it's not just going to fall out of the ground and kill us all? Well, because we just believe it. We just really believe it. We just really believe in our heart that it's going to fly. We're just convinced of it. You know, we've prayed about it. We've thought about it. Talked to our pastor about it. We think it's going to fly. Imagine those people saying, oh, well, okay, well, that makes sense. We'll get on. Right? You would think, what a bunch of morons. You wouldn't get on a plane like that if you were one of the first passengers on one of the first passenger airlines. You'd say, yeah, I don't care what your gut is telling you. I'm not getting on that plane. But we get on planes today. And it is an act of faith. We are putting our faith in the laws of science. We're putting our faith in all of the scientific research that has gone before, all of the successful test flights that have gone before. And because our faith is in the evidence of science, we are willing to get on that plane believing it's going to fly. And it's going to stay in the air, and it's going to come down on the other side. Christians believe who Christ is. We believe in the teachings of Christ. We believe all that he said and did and accomplished, not just because it's something good to believe, but because Christ rose from the dead. He gave us the evidence of who he was and what he accomplished. And how do we know that it happened? I could go on for another hour if we go into an apologetics lecture, but I won't. Let me just remind you of two things that I've already said in this message. He appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses. That is the strongest piece of evidence. In a court of law today, if you have an eyewitness that can say, I saw that person pull the trigger and kill that person, you're done. Now imagine bringing into the courtroom 500 people who can all say, I saw that guy do it. They're going to put you so far away in prison, they'll have to pump in sunlight. And all four Gospels report that the angels appear to women first. That's significant. Because in the first century, if you were going to make something up, you would not have women to be your eyewitnesses. So why do they do that? Because it's true. They record what happened. But the real evidence, in my opinion, in the opinion of this person, the real evidence is that he changed my life. That's the real evidence. Because those who knew me before God saved me, would be astounded at who I am today. Most of you in this room, if you knew me before God saved me, would not have liked me as a person. But I'm not who I am today because I made some decision to just be a better person. Because I just decided I'm going to start taking the high road. I'm going to lift myself up by my own bootstraps. I was on my way rapidly to either an early grave or prison. And Jesus broke into my life. The resurrection Christ broke into my life, opened my eyes to the glory of the gospel, and enabled me to see the beauty of who He is. Radically transformed me. I could not have done any of that. I am a living testament to the resurrected Christ and the power of the gospel. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. We can all say that about ourselves, many of us. In the end, we are saved by faith alone. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and to God be the glory alone. But it is not a blind faith. It's not a blind faith. It is a faith that is rooted and grounded in the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who came out from the grave to assure us and to bolster our faith that He is who He claimed to be. You can bank on it. You can go to the grave on it, knowing that the grave is not the end. Jesus is the first fruit of all those who put their faith in Him. All those who believe in Christ, just like Him, will not stay in the grave. Someday, our bodies, like His, will be resurrected. We'll stand anew on the new earth, free of sin, free of suffering, free of church bombings, and we'll worship our God and our King for all eternity. Amen?
Amen.
Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You, we praise You, we worship You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do what we could never do for ourselves. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, our God and our King, dying on the cross to pay for our sins, and then for rising from the dead to bolster our faith, to assure us of our salvation and our eternal security. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today, this morning, who have not put their faith in You, Lord, I pray just as You did in my life and many of the lives of those who are here. Lord, I pray that You would break into their life. I pray that You would open their eyes to the glory of Christ and to the gospel. That You would cause them to encounter and experience the resurrected Christ. I pray that You would do that for them at this very moment. Lord, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.